Gordon introduced me at the end of the previous service and said that I'd gone through a lot. I had to talk about it. I haven't gone through a lot. I've had minor surgery. There are people like Fran who've gone through a lot more than I have. But I'm learning some things from the aftermath of the surgery, and I want to talk about that this morning. Now let's just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in yourself and in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in your Spirit, and in your Word, and in the Church, and all the things that you have given to us to draw us closer to yourself and to teach us and to train us to be useful, to make us holy, to help us to share in your holiness, to prepare us for service, and also prepare us for living in your presence forever. And I thank you for all these things. Pray that you will use me this morning, the things that you have been teaching me. You will enable me by your Spirit to speak the truth clearly and to be attentive to his voice even as I speak. And I pray you'll be in the hearts of those who listen and make this real and help them to be thoughtful about it, to reflect on it. And I ask these things in the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's a parable? Well, parable is a simple story that is used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. This is one definition that I found. W.E. Vine goes into the Greek, and it's parabole, and he says that that denotes a placing beside, and it's akin to a verb, parabolo, to throw or lay beside, to compare, and signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. So we have parabola, which comes directly from parabole, and that's that graphed cubic section which has mirrors itself, reflects the both sides are the same. So they're alongside each other, and we can compare them. We have taken the word into English. We have parachute. We have parachurch organizations. MAS Bible School is a parachurch organization. Not the church, but it goes alongside the church and it aids the church. MAS Bible School, CMML is another one. So they're parachurch organizations. Parables, as the first thing that comes to mind, is that they're a teaching tool that the Lord Jesus used quite constantly. In fact, at one point in his ministry, he only taught publicly in parables. Matthew 13 says, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. But what's a personal parable? Well, a personal parable is just my own term for a parable that is used and constructed specifically for one particular person to teach them a particular lesson. And may apply to others, but the Lord Jesus constructed one for Simon the Pharisee when a woman came into his house and anointed Jesus. And she was a sinful woman, and Simon thought in his heart, this guy's not really a prophet, or he would know. And Jesus told him a parable. You may remember that. But this is one from the Old Testament. And I think you'll see how parables work when you see how this one worked. And so I'm just going to go into that passage in 2 Samuel 11 just to remind us of it. I won't read the whole thing. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel starts out, "It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Well, is there a little implied criticism there? When the kings go out to war and David remained in Jerusalem. This is a low point in David's life spiritually. He was a man after God's own heart, and he could write, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved." But that was not true here, was it? David is very human, and we can criticize him, but if we look at ourselves, we may see that we're subject to many of the same temptations, and sometimes we give in to them, and we just maybe don't have the power of a king to realize all of our dreams and ambitions, whatever they are. But David did. He was an absolute authority. And instead of going off to war, instead of meditating on God's word, he was looking in the wrong place, and he got in trouble. And you know the story. We often refer to it as David and Bathsheba, but there are other people involved. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, that David took Bathsheba, and she became pregnant, and he tried to make it seem as if her husband had made her pregnant. He called for Uriah to come back, and you know that story. Uriah was an honorable man, and he considered himself a soldier, even though he was called back, and he didn't go home to his wife. So David had him murdered. And then he took Bathsheba as his wife, and she was pregnant, and she had a child. And then chapter 11 ends. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought, nourished, and grew up together with him, with his children, ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. A traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die." Then Nathan said to David, "You're the man." And that's the moment that the artist has chosen to depict. Now, David was an absolute ruler. He could have had Nathan put to death. But he recognized that Nathan was absolutely right and that God was speaking to him, and he confessed his sin. So that's how parables work. They're stories that are out there. They're not. They don't involve us. At least we don't think so at the moment when we hear them. And we can make nice moral judgments about other people's problems, can't we? Remember the story about the brother, you have a mote in your eye. And I didn't realize that I have a bigger problem myself. It's very easy for me to see somebody else's problems and what they should do and sometimes be blind to my own much larger problems and what I should do. But a parable helps us to see the moral issues or the spiritual issues in a situation that parallels our own. And then either somebody makes the application like Nathan did to David, or maybe we realize, oh, that's me. So that's how they work. They're very powerful teaching tools. Does God use personal parables to teach today? Well, I think he does. And I've had several in my own life that I've learned a lot from and still am learning from. One is my teaching experience, teaching music, where I work with saxophonists who are saxophone majors one-on-one in lessons, hour-long lessons once a week. Sometimes I work with them for 4 years. I get to know them pretty well and their character and how they respond. And if they improve, we both rejoice in that. It's a pleasure to work with someone who's self-motivated, self-disciplined, curious, working, trying to improve all the time, who comes in with questions. How can I do this? That's a delight. And a good teacher and a good student together can really make enormous progress. And then I have students who are preoccupied with other things, and they may be jazz majors who work with, at Temple, they work with me for a couple of years, and then they go and study with a jazz saxophonist. And so sometimes, and very often, jazz ed, they're going to go into teaching, so they have to be satisfy the requirements for classical music as well as jazz. And I know that they're thinking, well, I got to do this for 2 years, and then I can really go back and concentrate on jazz, which I'm really interested in. And I'm trying to teach them not just classical music, but the instrument, how to approach, how to play in tune, how to play with a good sound, get their time together, technique together, and all those things. And sometimes they don't realize till sometime in the second year, oh, yeah, I could profit by this if I would really do it. So sometimes they don't do much work for a while. And that's frustrating for me, and probably frustrating for them. There was one period when, a number of years ago, when I was working very hard as a teacher and trying to work with my students, and none of them were responding. They weren't practicing, they weren't growing, they didn't do the things I told them. I couldn't figure it out. And then I realized, maybe I'm being that kind of student of the Lord. And maybe he's just as frustrated as I am because I'm not responding. I was being a bad student. And when I realized that and began to change, the burden was lifted from my teaching and my students started to work again and started to make progress. So that's a parable I think that the Lord was using in my life. He's using my occupation to teach me these lessons. And so here's my current personal parable, which is still about discipleship. So I think I've still got a lot to learn about it. And so I had operation in December, mid-December, for torn rotator cuff in my right shoulder. And during the operation, found it was more serious. So the surgeon did some other things besides stitch up and reattach the rotator cuff, but he reattached the biceps tendon and kind of cleared out a lot of debris and did what they call a subacromial decompression, which makes some space in the shoulder for everything to move smoothly and so forth. I saw some pictures of that. You don't want to see them. sort of looks like raw hamburger in there. But I began to notice afterward, I don't know what the surgery was like. I was unconscious during that. I just had to deal with what went before and what's going on now, which is physical therapy. And I see a therapist twice a week, and I do exercises twice a day. And I get more exercises all the time. But the parallels to spiritual learning were very interesting for me, and some are very obvious. One is that the surgery is a one-time event, then the physical therapy that follows is kind of an ongoing treatment that I have to do. So the parallel is salvation. You know, that's the surgery, if you will, and discipleship is the ongoing training. You don't have to repeat salvation. It's a once for all. It's been done for you by the Lord Jesus. And I mean, all the details of a parable don't necessarily apply, but you could say that he is the surgeon and also underwent the operation for us and died in the process. We don't have to do it. It's applied to us. It's almost like somebody said, you don't have to do that. I'll do it for you. All the pain and the death and so forth that he went through for us. But that doesn't have to be repeated. But the discipleship is learning to use the body, the things that were repaired, and to grow in that. So, surgery, who needs it? Well, I needed it. I found I couldn't do things I could do easily before. So, if I were married, I would say, reach for my honey, but I'm not, so, sorry. And I hope that you don't need physical surgery, orthopedic surgery. Some of you have been through that already, and some, like Fran, have been through much more serious surgery than I have more recently. And the object is repair and health and being able to use the body and function normally and so forth. And so spiritual surgery, who needs that? Well, everybody does, right? I'm sure everybody here knows this, but I'll just kind of say it again for anybody who might be listening maybe later on or possibly somebody here who hasn't really thought it through. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So everybody's involved in this need of surgery, need of salvation. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. I mean, we don't know that till we're told. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know all this, but it's good to think it through again. And some people haven't heard it. So, we need surgery. You know a good surgeon? Well, I needed an orthopedic surgeon. I asked Carla. And she works with orthopedic surgeons, and she told me the one that she considered the best one, the only one that she would recommend for shoulder surgery. And so that was maybe the first answer to your prayers and my prayers for me was finding a really excellent surgeon. And he was an orthopod that I saw about my shoulder, and then sometime later I had some more damage, he just had an MRI and x-rays and decided I need surgery, and so I had that in December. So how about spiritual surgery? You know a good surgeon? Well, I know a great one. In fact, he's the only one that's qualified to do that, and that's the Lord Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's Peter and early in Acts. And here's Jesus himself saying, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? You don't have another choice. Aren't any other surgeons that can do this? It's only the Lord Jesus. So I had the surgery. Now what? I need therapy too? What's that all about? There actually have been a couple of occasions when I refused physical therapy because I didn't think I needed it or I didn't think it would really help. I was too busy with other things. But after this surgery, I mean, it just seemed like a natural follow-up. It's something I knew that I had to do. Did I want a frozen shoulder? Did I want to not be able to use my arm? No. So I needed some help with this surgery. Yeah, and spiritual follow-up to salvation. There are a lot of people, and maybe it's the fault of the church in making converts rather than making disciples, but they think that they don't need to do any more once they're in the door. I'm saved. Hallelujah. Now I can go on about my business. But that's not the way God works, and that's not what he is trying to teach us. You've just been saved recently, a few years ago. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Yeah, hunger for the Word of God, hunger for His teaching, hunger for the instruction of older believers, hunger for the Spirit of God to work with you and train you. Spiritual therapy, yeah. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not just for new believers. It's for all of us. You've been saved for 30, 40 years. Keep on growing. When I was first saved, there were some godly women who really spoke to me. In fact, there were a couple of older women out in the small assembly in Pasadena, California, where my folks attended. And these two, they were sisters. They had been missionaries to China. And they were probably in their 70s or 80s then. Now, I remember one, before I was saved, and I wasn't going to church or anything, I'd really left any practice of pretending to be a Christian. But with my folks, I was invited to Sunday dinner, midday dinner at their house, and so we had a nice time, and we were going out the door, and one of the women said to me, "God loves you." Now, that was a kind of a breaking through the normal social politeness to reach out. And I don't know what I responded. Maybe I nodded my head, thank you, or something like that. But it stuck in my mind. And I realized that she said this with intent. She was reaching out to me. She had probably been praying for me. Then when I came through my own spiritual crisis to faith, I saw her again. The first thing she said to me was, "I knew as soon as I saw you that you belong to him now." And then maybe during that same visit, she said to me, "You know, you have to keep on growing as a believer. You won't stay in one place. You'll fall back." And again, I kind of nodded politely, and she said it again, like she really wanted me to hear, "You can't stay in one place. You need to keep growing." And I think that's very true for us as believers. We need to keep growing. We're not going to stay in one place. We're going to lose what we have. We're going to get farther away from the Lord unless we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, as Paul writes to Timothy. "For this reason I kneel before the Father." This is that prayer in Ephesians 3 of the Apostle Paul. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The Apostle Paul didn't just say, "Well, I'm praying for you and I hope you keep on growing." He was very careful to lay things out, and he thought it through, and he prayed intelligent prayers. These are wonderful model prayers, by the way. If you don't know what to say when you're praying for somebody or for yourself, look at these and pray them and apply them before the Lord to yourself and to other people. All right, I need therapy. Do I know a good therapist? Well, again, your prayers for me were answered. I asked my surgeon. We got a good therapist right here, Andy Fritchie. I wanted one close by and in the same facility, Penn Medicine at Radnor. It's about 5 minutes away from me. So I asked my surgeon for a recommendation, and he gave me about three names. And I got a wonderful one. Diana Hearn is my therapist. She's actually the team leader for musculoskeletal team there in physical therapy at Good Shepherd at Penn Medicine. Interesting name. So she supervises my and trains me in my physical therapy, and I go there twice a week, and then I do the exercises and so forth. So I see progress. That's really exciting. I knew she was excellent as soon as she laid hands on me, started moving me. She had a knowledge and a sensitivity to where I was and what I needed to do, and I've learned so much from her. I'm really grateful for her, and that's an answer to prayer. Know a good spiritual therapist? Well, if spiritual therapy is discipleship, who's the therapist? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, he supervises, he trains us. And here's Jesus in his last discussion with his disciples before his betrayal and before going to the cross, to prepare them for his absence and for the coming of the Holy Spirit, to let them know a little bit about what's going on behind the scenes. I'll ask the Father, he'll send the Spirit, send you another comforter, another paraclete to go alongside and to help you. And he says, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Okay, there's part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to remind us of what Jesus said and what else is in the Bible too. Now, of course, that was probably one way in which that was answered was when John and Peter began to write. Especially John, who had been with the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God reminded him of those things, and John wrote them down for us. But it also is true, I think, for us as believers, that the Spirit of God reminds us, especially if we already have Scripture in our mind, in our memory. He can use it to call back to our attention when we need it. And Jesus said a couple chapters later, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Here again, he's preparing them for his absence, physical absence. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So he's going to teach us all things. He's going to remind us of everything the Lord Jesus said. And he's going to guide us into all the truth. So he's the supervisor of our education, of our training, of our spiritual therapy. We're weak. Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps train us to use what we have acquired by grace through faith, our salvation. So I'm going to these therapy sessions. And that should be enough, right? No, I'm afraid not. I have to do exercises as well at home. So that's my responsibility to follow up on what my therapist is working for. She told me early on, okay, I'm going to be stretching you in new ways and showing you how to move and so forth. And then you need to maintain that during the week. That's your responsibility. Okay, and I've been doing it. I must say I've been a good disciple in physical therapy. But, and so these scriptures have to do with our responsibility to follow up on the what we know, what we've been taught, to carry that out in our lives. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is Jesus speaking. And James, much later in the New Testament, has this to say, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. You look in the mirror. Is my hair straight? Is my lipstick on right, if you're a woman? All those things. What do we look or to admire yourself? I don't know. Jesus is saying, no, you look into the Word of God and keep looking into it because it's going to reflect who you are. If we're not looking to the Word, we have a distorted idea of who we are. Part of the function of the Word of God is to show us who we are from God's point of view. Show us how full of sin we are and recidivism. You remember that word that somebody gets out of jail and goes right back and does something that sends them back to jail. It's like a dog returning to its vomit, that disgusting image of how we go back to the things that God hates and we love. We cling to them. Recidivism. But if we are in the Word of God, it shows us who we are. It's a wake-up call. It says, oh, I forgot about that. And so it's very easy for us for that to fade from our memory. We need to keep in the Word and then do it. Yeah. If we don't do it, it's not real to us. It's just words on the page. It's when we start to put it into practice, it becomes, oh, alive, and we see how it works. It works in practice, not in just the abstract. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have read, what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So what exercise should I be doing? Well, I get all kinds of exercise sheets, and I guess I'm up to about 18 or 20 exercises, and I know them, and so I do them every day. I do them twice a day. And sometimes I go in and my therapist is working with somebody else and she'll say, do the exercises and it'll kind of warm me up. and then she'll work with me. And spiritually, what exercises should I be doing? Now, if you ask any one of us, for a new believer, they say, what should I be doing? Well, we'll probably say, well, read your Bible every day and think about it, study it, pray, go to church, have a church fellowship, and so forth. So what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, he goes into a little more detail than that, doesn't he? He's writing to young believers in Colossae. And he says this, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So what does this mean? Does this mean to imagine pearly gates and gold streets? No, I don't think so. I think heavenly things are the things that have to do with God and with the Lord Jesus and what he's done. So the things that we know in the Bible, spiritual things, not earthly things. Set your heart, set your minds. Sometimes we kind of accept whatever thoughts come into our head. And I think it was Martin Luther that said this, but I'm not sure. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. Okay, so the thoughts come in, poof, poof. And you can either kind of stare at them and dwell on them, or you can say, no, that's not for me. You can set your heart. We have will. You know, we can turn our minds to something else, to spiritual things. And that's the self-discipline that's involved. It's not just to do whatever or think about whatever comes into your mind, but actually decide you're going to be serious about choosing to set your mind and your heart on spiritual things. Your mind is the intellect. You think about it. Your heart is the affections. You set them on spiritual things. So those are the two positive things. Here's some negative things that Paul says. And here he doesn't tell us how to do it. He just tells us it's our responsibility. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. This is a major problem of all people, including believers. And here's some other ones. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. I think those two things of sexual immorality and anger are probably maybe a couple of the biggest modern problems that we have. If you think about it, you see it in the world outside, but you also see that we're subject to those problems too. And Paul just says, "No, you got to get rid of these things. You got to find ways to do it." And we'll talk about some of the ways to do that a little bit later. Well, what about Peter? Does he have anything to say about exercise? Yes. Here in his second epistle, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. That is virtue, some of the translations. To goodness, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. To knowledge, to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, mutual affection or brotherly kindness. And to mutual affection, love. Agape, God's love, which seems to be the summit of it. But So what are these things about? If you want to meditate on these things, you don't want to just read them and say, well, yeah, you want to think about each one. Virtue, goodness. That is, your life needs to reflect who you are and what's been done for you and who you belong to. Knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it's not just knowledge, and not even just biblical knowledge, but knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge of the Holy, all the things that have to do with God and the Lord Jesus and what he wants for us and what we need to aspire to. Self-control. It's amazing how often this pops up in lists in the New Testament. Self-control is self-discipline. But aren't I supposed to be controlled by the Spirit? Yeah. And we'll talk about when that should be and when self-control is necessary. Self-control is when you're on your own and you need to do the things that you know you should be doing. Perseverance. You've got to keep at it, even when you don't feel like it, whether it's physical exercises or spiritual ones. Because eventually you're going to see results. Godliness, be more like God. Follow him, obey him, accept his teaching. These are exercises, okay? Mutual affection, we need to love one another. And finally, God's love. I don't think these are necessarily a graduated list. You start at the beginning and go to the end, but you keep cycling through these and check yourself with them and kind of see what you need and pray to God. So we'll talk about meditation in a little bit, but knowing this list, for instance, and keeping it in your mind and just kind of going over it as a checklist. Now, when I teach saxophone, I tell students about the way I learned on my own, well, maybe through my teachers, but there were certain parameters or certain parts of it. Might be tone, might be vibrato, might be articulation as starting notes, might be scales and arpeggios, things like that, that are kind of separate little exercises. And then they're isolated. You just give your attention to that particular one and repeat it until you assimilate, and that becomes a habit. And then you try to integrate that into all your playing. And I remember a time when I was doing all these things, these working in these different little separate areas, and then I kind of kept a little list in my mind, and I would go through it. And so I would turn my attention, how am I doing with my tone quality, intonation, tonguing, scales and arpeggios. And then I kind of kept this little checklist. And then eventually, if I did something wrong, a little warning bell would go off, and you need to pay attention to that particular aspect. And so I think you could do something like that with this little list in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Peter gives of, how am I doing with goodness? Am I adding that to my faith and all of these things? And he says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and it's throughout your life, if you keep growing in them, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this again, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Now, sometimes we think about salvation by grace. We can't work for it. It's the work has already been done for it. We can only accept it with thanksgiving. We can't impress God with anything that we do. But if we emphasize that too much, people might get the idea they don't have any responsibilities. They just have to accept it and lie back on their couch and turn on the TV and wait for the rapture. You know, but that's not true. I mean, we have a responsibility for discipleship and to follow up with spiritual therapy to what God has given to us. And what he wants to... Somebody said, God accepts us as we are, but he's not going to leave us that way. He wants to work with us and train us to become the kind of people that he wants us to be, that he knows we can be. Look what he did with John, one of the sons of thunder, who ended up being such a godly elder and writing the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John, ministering to us as he did minister to the people in his life. Look at Peter. Impetuous Peter. Oh, I can do it. They may forsake you, but I'll not do it. And he falls on his face. But God recognized that he could be trained and be useful, and he recognized he had potential. Look at Moses. Moses had good intention. He wanted to be a leader. He wanted to deliver people, his people. Got himself in trouble. He murdered somebody. But God said, I can work with this guy if he will submit to me. Took him 40 years in the wilderness, and then when God called him to go, he didn't want to go. He had gone to the opposite extreme, and God had to give him all kinds of reassurances. Well, throw your staff on the ground, turn into a snake. You know, put your hand in your bosom, take it out. It's leprous. It's a miracle. I'll send your brother Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece and so forth. So God works with us, but he wants to train us to be the kind of people he knows we can be. So what's the purpose of the exercises? Well, physical exercise, you know, you want to get well, you want to be able to use your body, you want to stretch, have a range of motion, strength. You want to become useful, normal people again, or whatever. Spiritual exercises, Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Do your best to present yourself to God. Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be shamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Yeah. Oh. I wonder how that happened. If I close this one. Let's see here. Okay. Let me know if that doesn't say. I think that should work. And then in 2 Timothy 2:21, those who cleanse themselves from the latter, well, this is in a big house, there are many instruments. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble, some are of wood, some are of clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for noble purposes or for special purposes. Made holy, that is set apart for a purpose, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of person? Made holy, useful to God, and prepared to do any good work. Something pops up, they need you for spiritual service, and you're ready. You're prepared for it. So cleanse yourself from the ignoble purposes, and then God can use you. That's your responsibility. I mean, he'll cleanse you, but you have to submit to him. You have to be willing to do it. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. He can't use you. Relax or resist. A lot of times, and my therapist said to me at the beginning, says, just try to relax and let me move you. Don't fight, don't tense up. And so a lot of it is consciously, you know, it hurts. And so I tense up, and then I have to consciously relax and let her move me to a new place. But then sometimes, more lately, she said to me, okay, put your arm like this. Now I'm going to try to move you, and you resist me. You keep it straight. She'll push me this way, and then she'll push me this way, and then this way, and this way. And I have to resist that. So how does that work in spiritual things? Is there a time to relax and submit? And is there a time to resist? Yeah. And so we submit to God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. So both, there's a time for both. Hold still. Be steadfast, immovable. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And here's David, not at a low point, but at a high point in his life, saying, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Okay, there it is. I've set the Lord, set, again, you know, not just accept whatever happens, but deliberately choose. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. Can I see it in writing? Yeah. I get these exercise sheets. I have a lot of them now. And so I have to do it. And spiritually speaking, can I have it in writing? Yeah, that's what the Bible is for, you know, so we won't forget. It's all there. We have the Word of God, the Bible. We have a Word from God, a written Word from God given through His servants, holy men of God, spoke So we're moved by the Holy Ghost. We have the Word of God. We have the living words from God. I think of the Bible sometimes as the manufacturer's instruction manual. Philosophies are when we try to write our own. But the one who made us and knows us and knows how we work best has a user manual for us. And if we ignore it, we're not going to work well. Okay? No prophecy. This is how it happened. You know this. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along. This is like borne along like a leaf on the breeze. We don't know exactly how this worked. How was the Word of God written? We don't know the details. But if you've had a sense of how when you're trying to do something for God and you really feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, He takes your limited skills and magnifies them and it carries you along and you find yourself saying and doing things that you hadn't really planned and they're much stronger than you know that you normally would do under your own efforts. So that might be like a little mini version of how this might have worked. We know these were godly men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But probably what we have, which has had a ministry and power, you can feel the power of these words of Isaiah and Peter and Paul and so many other writers, Moses, they still are alive and working and powerful in our life today. And that's not just somebody who was a godly man. That's the Spirit of God working through these men. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? It's for us. If we study it, we do it, we meditate on it, we integrate it into our lives, it equips us to do God's work. Wednesday night, Gordon brought this verse up. For the Word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Yeah, it's alive. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I see I'm behind time. I've got to move. Exercise requires discipline. Yeah. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me, Jesus says. The Spirit God gives us self-discipline. Be diligent in these matters. Here again, Paul writing to Timothy. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Huh? Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatsoever they do prospers. I could spend a half hour on this and I won't. Here's God to Joshua, first chapter of Joshua, right after Joshua has taken over, after being Moses' servant, witnessing all that Moses did and God speaking to him face to face and so forth. Now Joshua is the leader. God says to Joshua, keep this book of the law. That is what I gave Moses. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night. There again, that meditation day and night, which implies memorization. And then you go over it. You chew on it like a cow chews on a cud. You keep it on your lips. You murmur it to yourself all day long. If David had done this, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble with Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan. And this will keep us out of trouble too. And again, this promise. Oh, here's the purpose of it. Meditate on it day and night, not so that people admire you for being spiritual, but that you may be careful to do everything written in it, to obey it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Okay. Yeah, we need to discipline ourselves. If we don't do it, God will do it for us. Not getting any reaction from this. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If we still refuse to cooperate with the therapist to exercise our responsibilities, what happens? Pruning. Okay. I've got about three stories. I don't have time to tell them. Some other time. I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener, Jesus says. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Pruning is painful. It involves cutting. But the purpose is that we'll bear more fruit. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Diana told me she once had a client who was an attorney. He refused to do the exercises. Absolutely not. He came to therapy, but he didn't do anything at home. And she said, I worked with him for a year, and finally I said to him, I can't do any more with you. And she refused to work with him anymore. So what are the results of pruning? Yeah, glorious fruit bearing. That's what God wants for us. Lord Jesus again says in John, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And what is the fruit? I used to think it was getting people saved, witnessing to people and seeing them come. And that could be part of it. Some have the gift of evangelism. And Birgit is one, and Laura is another in our midst. But we're all told to do the work of an evangelist. But here's the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians, Paul writing, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's character, right? That's fruit-bearing. So finally, I want to say, you know, look in your own life and see if God has a personal parable for you, something he's trying to teach you right now. And so look at it and find out if he's doing it. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Paul writes again to Timothy. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the parables in our lives. Thank you for working with us individually, caring for us, seeing our potential, disciplining us when we need it in order that we will pay attention and take up our own responsibilities and cooperate with what you're trying to do in our lives. Do your work in us, we pray. May we submit to you and then follow up and do what we need to do. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.